It's not too uncommon of a situation for someone to own a rental property. My wife and I own a rental property down in Buda, Texas, and we have a house down there that's rented out to tenants who come in and who live in the house and take advantage of the building there that has been, the house that has been built there, so that they can live in that area. When we moved away from Buda, the housing market wasn't very good, and we decided to go ahead and put the property up to rent, and the rental market was really good, and so it rented very quickly, and then we were able to have renters come in and stay in the house, and that way we wouldn't have to sell the house and possibly take a loss on it, and we could maintain it and continue to use it as an investment and that sort of thing. Well, why am I talking about that, you may ask? Because the idea of having a tenant come in to your own property can be somewhat daunting, because you never know what a tenant is going to do. You never know how they're going to treat the property. You never know whether they're going to be good to the place or whether they're going to tear it up and destroy it. And those of you perhaps who have had rental properties, and there may be some who have had rental properties, perhaps have some experiences along those lines, that you've had some tenants come in and maybe not treat the property quite as well as they should have, and you've had to go behind them and effect repairs and make all kinds of changes to the property because the tenants simply did not respect that property. Well, in Mark chapter 12 and verses 1 through 11, Jesus tells the parable of the tenants. And yes, even in Jesus' time, there were those who held property, and then they leased that property out to tenants so that tenants could then take care of the property for them and yield to them the fruit of the property. That is, the income that would come as a result of being on that property. The tenants that Jesus talks about weren't those who were living in a house per se, but rather some who had come in to manage a vineyard. And in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 1, we read these words. Then he, that is Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Well, I don't know that I've had any tenants treat me that way, right? That is certainly some extreme circumstances. Can you imagine putting up a place to lease and then tenants move in and you send the somebody to mow the lawn and they throw sticks at that person and beat them and send them away, and you send somebody else over to paint the outside and they take that person and pull him off of the ladder and throw him down and kick him and send him away, and then finally you send somebody to take care of the place, perhaps to install some new features or something like that, and they kill him inside the house. That would be a horrible nightmare tenant, would it not? And of course, that's something of a circumstance that we wouldn't tolerate for very long. We'd call the police. We'd have them come out and arrest those people. We'd kick them out of the house, and we'd find somebody else very quickly then to lease the place so that we wouldn't be out of any kind of profits. But this story that Jesus is telling here is one that was actually familiar to those whom he was addressing in this context. And it's a story that's found in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7. Look back at Isaiah 5 and verse 7 for just a moment. And this story was familiar to the Jews of Jesus' day. Now Isaiah is prophesying here, and he says this. This is the song of his beloved regarding his vineyard. Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Well, Jesus does change things up a little bit, but he uses the same figure to confront the leaders of the Jewish people in his time. Let's look at this parable tonight and see if we can learn a few things from Jesus' parable of the tenants. And this particular parable was spoken in denunciation of the leadership of Israel in Jesus' day. It was spoken in the days leading up to his crucifixion. They already wanted to kill Jesus at this point. And so he was speaking this parable against them. And it served as a warning for them to repent of their murderous thoughts. The parable is very simple. A master plants a vineyard. He puts a fence around it and a watchtower over it. He puts a wine press in it to process the fruits of the vineyard. And all of this shows God's complete providence for his people. Because the vineyard in this parable are the people of the Lord. As Isaiah 5 and verse 7 says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And so, in those times, when you were going to build a vineyard, everybody's familiar with what a vineyard is. It's, you know, a place where grapes are grown so that then those grapes can be harvested and then they can be pressed down and made into a wine or grape juice that we call it today. And so the wine press was in there, and they would, when the time of harvest came, they would take all the grapes and put it, and the wine press was dug down into the ground. And there was a tower there, usually in the vineyard, so that a watchman could keep watch over it to keep thieves from coming in and taking all of the produce, you know, that's in the vineyard. And all of these things in place, there's a fence around it as well, indicate God's providential care for his people. God has done everything that he needs to do to take care of his people, is basically what this first part of this parable is telling us. But then God, who is the owner of the vineyard, he says, I'm going to another land for a while. And I want you tenants then to come in and to take care of this vineyard and to reap the fruit in the time of harvest and to make the wine and to sell it and to, so that I can have the profits from this vineyard. So the master, it says, went into a far country and he left the vineyard in the hands of tenants. These tenants in this particular parable are the leaders of the Jewish people at this particular day and time. And so now the master is far off and he sends some servants. He figures it's about time for the harvest, and there's been time to harvest the grapes and to make the wine and to sell the wine. And so he sends some servants to collect the fruit of the vineyard so that they can bring it back to him. After all, it is his vineyard. He owns it, and he should expect there to be profit from the vineyard. But instead of the tenants cooperating with the servants, they beat them and send them away. This happens several times, and several times the servants are beaten, and sometimes they're even killed. And finally, he sends his beloved son, and they kill him too. The servants represent God's prophets that were sent to his people in the Old Testament. Of course, the son is Jesus himself. And then at the end of the parable, we see Jesus' application. He asks, what will the owners do with these tenants? Now in Mark, Jesus answers the question himself, but in Matthew and Luke, it's those to whom Jesus is speaking who answers the question. And the answer is the same, regardless of whether Jesus is saying it or whether others are saying it. But the answer is this. The owner will come back and he will take those tenants and he will put them to death because of the evil things that they have done. And then he will give his vineyards to others who will then take care of it properly and give the proper fruits in their season. In this regard, Jesus then quotes from Psalm 118 and verses 22 through 23. Psalm 118, 22 through 23. And in this psalm, the psalmist is writing about the Messiah. And one of the things that is said about the Messiah comes from an incident of when they were building the temple. And when they were building the temple, they had a cornerstone that had been made specifically to place in the temple so that the temple could then have a firm foundation upon which the walls would be nice and evenly lined up. But this cornerstone was misplaced and they couldn't find it. But then it was discovered and it was then used for the cornerstone. And the cornerstone was originally, the cornerstone that they were going to use was rejected. It was cast out. And it was then found in the place, the cornerstone was found in the place where the rejected stones were at. And so they and David and Solomon and the prophets of that day and time realized that this was the Lord's doing. There was something going on here. And they didn't quite know what it meant, but they wrote about it in Psalm 118. And Jesus quotes this psalm, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes." And so Jesus is then claiming to fulfill the prophecy of the chief cornerstone of the temple. That is, that he is that chief cornerstone, and that they're going to reject him. And so, finally, in Matthew and in Luke, Jesus also says that the kingdom would be taken away from them and given to others. And that is, of course, the Gentiles. Well, what do we learn from this parable today? And I'd like to draw six lessons that I think are practical applications for us in thinking about the parable of the tenants. First of all, God loves and provides for his people. You know, in Isaiah 5 and verses 1 through 7 that we read earlier, we saw that God did everything that he could to make sure that that vineyard was well taken care of. He planted all of the plants carefully. He made sure it was properly fertilized. He put a wall around it. He put a a wine vat in the midst of it where the wine could be processed. He built a tower so that it could be protected from thieves and robbers and others. You see, God provides for His people. And today, God's people are the church. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and said, I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so God provides for His people. He uses the prophets to write, to send the His message to the people. He helps them. He gives them the spiritual information that they need. And in giving that information, God takes care of those who are His. God also provides for us in this world, in the creation of the world, giving us fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness, as Paul told us in the book of Acts. And in setting this parable the way that Jesus did, and showing that God planted this vineyard and set a hedge and all of these wonderful things, it shows that God really does love for and care for His people. But then secondly, in thinking about some lessons we can learn from this parable, is this. Leaders must recognize that God's people belong to God. Now, in the parable, the vineyard are God's people, and God has provided for His people. And the leaders, or the tenants in the parable, are the leaders of Israel in this day and time. Today, God's people are the church, and there are leaders in the church today. We have elders and deacons, preachers, and Bible class teachers, and many others who perform certain leadership functions in the church. Leaders must recognize that all of the people that they are working with belong to God. The church is God's church. The church is Christ's church. It's not the leader's church. It's not the preacher's church. It's not the elder's church. It's not the deacon's church. The church belongs to God. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul said to the elders at Ephesus, take heed, beware that you oversee the flock of God, the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. You see, the church was purchased by the blood of Christ, and so the church belongs to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, we read, for you were bought with a price. We know what that price is, and so therefore we know to whom the church belongs. And that means that leaders don't own the church. Leaders are simply stewards of God's people, not owners. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul writes, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Leaders are stewards. A steward is someone who takes care of someone else's belongings, and they take care of them, provide for them, make sure they are properly maintained, and all of that to do a good job for the owner, not because these things belong to them. In Titus 1 and verse 7, Paul says this, for a bishop, that is an elder or an overseer, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Notice what he says about elders or overseers or bishops or shepherds. They are stewards of God. Ministers are stewards of God. Elders are stewards of God. Deacons are stewards of God. And anyone else who has some leadership in the church at least in that role of leadership, is functioning as a steward. Stewards are not owners. And when we confuse ownership with stewardship, we fall into the same trap that the people in Jesus' day fell into as well. Leaders must recognize that God's people belong to God. Lesson number three is this. Leaders must not kill Jesus to pursue their own agenda. In essence, that's what the leaders in Jesus' day did. They thought that God's people belonged to them. That these were their, this was their nation. These were their people. And they owned it. And they could do whatever they pleased with it. And when the Son was finally sent, instead of receiving Him as the owner and the heir, they killed Him instead and said, aha, now we will be the owners. But of course, that was not the case at all. Leaders can sometimes metaphorically kill Jesus to pursue their own agenda. And this happens in churches sometimes. Hebrews 6 and verse 6 says that we can crucify the Son of God afresh through the sin that we commit within our life. And so that means that leaders must take tremendous care to ensure that they follow Jesus and Jesus alone, and that they not allow their own desires to interfere with Jesus and His plans for His people. Many today, unfortunately, have killed Jesus in the church to pursue their own desires. And we can see that happening in the world around us today. We can go to many different churches in the world and see people simply doing whatever they want to do, regardless of what the Word of God says. That's doing exactly the same thing that these tenants did to God's vineyard. That's doing exactly the same thing that the Jewish leaders did to God's people in the day of Jesus. If we ignore the Word of God and do not allow it to be the standard for how we operate, then we have effectively killed Jesus and done exactly the same thing that those leaders in Jesus' day and time did. And so leaders must not kill Jesus to pursue their own agenda. Number four, at the end of this parable, we see that God is very jealous for His people. He will avenge those who seek to use His people for their own devices. And as Jesus says at the end of the parable, what do you think the owner of the vineyard will do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. If we as God's people are not doing God's will, then God will shut us down and He will find someone else to do His will in this world. In that day and time, the Jewish leadership and the Jewish nation was not doing God's will. And so since they killed His Son, God then took the gospel to the Gentiles. And then the Gentiles could spread the good news of Jesus Christ, because the Jews in that day and age, by and large, were not willing to do it. We need to be careful that we don't fall into the same trap. We can get so wrapped up into our own situation and our own problems and our own congregation and our own people that we forget to do what God wants us to do with the church, which is to take the gospel to the whole world. If we cease to do that, God has no further use for us as a church. And we simply become some form of a country club of one sort or of another, where all we get from coming together is some form of entertainment. That is not what God wants out of His people. He is jealous of His people, and He will certainly remove churches who are not doing His will. In Revelation 2 and verse 5, there Jesus tells the church at Ephesus, repent, or else I will come and remove your candlestick. And so, if we don't want Jesus to remove our candlestick, We need to be about His business. Lesson number 5 is this. God uses a stricter standard of judgment for leaders. In James chapter 3 and verse 1, James says, "Don't be many of you teachers, brethren, knowing that you will receive a harsher judgment." What did James mean by that? He meant that those who stand up to teach, to lead, to guide, will be held at a greater level of accountability than those who will not. Does that mean that God doesn't want us to be teachers? That He doesn't want us to preach the gospel? Of course not. He does. But those who would stand up to be leaders in the church must hold themselves to a greater level of accountability. And so must all of those who lead in the church. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, the Hebrew writer says this, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." And in verse 17 he says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." They watch out for your souls as those who must give account. And an accounting one day will ultimately come. And God will ask leaders for an account and hold them responsible for what they did with their positions of leadership in the church. God uses a stricter standard of judgment for leaders. And then finally, and ultimately, God's will prevails, and we cannot fight against God. In the parable, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." In one of the parallel accounts, in either Matthew or Luke or possibly both, Jesus says, "And anyone who falls on this stone will be ground away," more or less. "And the stone will fall on them, and they will come to nothing." What did Jesus mean by that? He meant that you ultimately can't fight the will of God. That God's will is going to prevail regardless of what we do. And that Jesus is the rock that is going to prevail against all. He is that stone that was carved out of a mountain in Daniel chapter 4, which stone then crushed all the other kingdoms and grew into a giant mountain itself, being the kingdom of all kingdoms. If we try to oppose Jesus, we're only going to hurt ourselves and those around us. Look at what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 8. About how we ought to regard Jesus as the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 8. "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.' Therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed." And so you see, whether we obey or whether we disobey, God's will is ultimately going to be done. And it is much better that we get with the program and obey God and seek to do His will instead of fight against God. So let's ask in closing, are we doing what Jesus wants us to do with His people, as His people? Are we protecting the vineyard by keeping the Word of God? Are we letting Jesus lead us every day and not killing Him to seek our own agenda? Are we producing the fruit of the vineyard by evangelizing others? What will the master of the vineyard say about our stewardship when He comes back again? Because Jesus is returning one day, and you can guarantee that we will all stand before Him in judgment and give an account. And so as we think about the parable of the tenants, let's not make the same mistakes that the leaders in Jesus' day made. Let's love God and love His people. Let's seek God's desires within our lives and not our own agendas. Let's recognize that God's will ultimately prevails and get with the program of being obedient to it so that we can follow Him. And when He returns, if we have been found faithful, He will then say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." Why? Because we will have been a good steward of God's things. Do you need to be obedient to God tonight? Do you need to get with the program of doing Jesus' will in your life? Then this evening, you can make the first step toward doing that. Hearing His word, believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing Him as Lord, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's when your Christian walk starts. That's when you are buried in the watery grave of baptism and rise to walk in a new life, a new creature, one who is born again, born into the family of God, to be a brother or sister of Jesus Christ, to be part of the kingdom of God. And then you can begin to follow the will of God, teaching others about the message of Jesus' gospel as well. Are you a Christian but need the prayers of the church? Perhaps you have failed in some of the areas that you have led the church in the past, and you wish for prayers at this time. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for our elders. We need to pray for our deacons. We need to pray for our Bible class teachers and everyone who would stand and preach and proclaim the Word of God. At this time would be a good time to ask for those prayers if you so need them. And whatever your will may, or whatever your need may be, we invite you to come and be part of this great vineyard that God has prepared, that He has made for us, that He has provided for us, and work in it and do God's will in it and yield the fruits to Him so that one day He can receive us into eternity to live with us forever. And tonight, you can get started on that path while together we stand and sing the song of encouragement.